The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with all of you. Especially on such a day as this. Today, of course, as has already been mentioned, is what most people know as Easter. And so what that means for us is that this is the day that we as the Church of Jesus Christ remember and take care to consider and to wonder at and to worship in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the precious truth that allows for us to have such hope. Why, though? Why is this so critical? Why is this so precious? Here's why. Because the scriptures lay out in great detail for us that Jesus was literally put to death for us. He was literally put to death for us. Jesus endured a horrendous and unjust death. And his battered, lifeless body was put into the grave, or into the tomb, is what we read. But the scriptures also tell us that the grave could not hold him there. But the grave could not hold him. By the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the will of the Father, the Son rose victoriously from the grave, and in so doing, what he did is he conquered both sin and death so that we, you and me, need not fear either of them anymore. We don't have to be under their thumb anymore. Sin and death no longer have dominion over us anymore, is what the scriptures teach us specifically. And this truth of the resurrection is absolutely essential for the Christian. It's so important. It is literally indispensable because without it, here's the deal. Without this truth, everything else that we might talk about here this morning would just be talk. It would just be hot air. Without the resurrection of Christ, our Christianity would merely be an ethical or moral ideology. It would essentially be deduced to being just one more self-help book on the bookshelf at your local store. In other words, apart from the resurrection, our faith really is purely mythical, because what the resurrection does is it validates. It's an important word. It validates all other claims that we would hold to as being real, effective, and therefore precious. So this day, this morning, clearly is about much more than just wearing pastel clothes. Okay, not that I'm against that. Clearly, I've got my Easter shirt on for you guys. It's much more than glazed maple hams and peeps, you know. Although those things are good, especially if they're stale peeps, by the way. You know, amen. So you can really learn a lot about a person on the way in which they prefer their peeps. But that's a conversation for another time. I'm being silly, but really, it's much more than these things. The resurrection is of utmost importance for us. However, with all that said, our message for this morning is actually not centered in on the resurrection. We've been going through 1 Peter, and as we continue on in our text, we will instead spend the morning considering the reality and the implications of Good Friday. What am I talking about? Well, if you've been following along with what folks refer to as Holy Week, I don't know if that's a familiar phrase to you. What Holy Week is it's just a way for people to consider and to observe the actual historical week that led up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in chronological order. So if you know anything about this, then you know that this past Friday, what people call Good Friday, marked the day of the crucifixion. of Christ. And that's what this morning's passage is mostly concerned with. But make no mistake about this, it's important for us to have the full picture and context in mind here. And so this most definitely includes the solidifying necessity of the resurrection of Jesus as it relates to the crucifixion of Jesus. So with all that in mind, why don't we, if you've got your bulletin, get that out and turn to page 6 there. As Dave already said, if you need a Bible, we have some in the back. And we are going to be looking at chapter 2 and one verse from chapter 3. So we'll begin at verse 21 in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this ends the reading of God's word. Would you please pray with me for a moment? Father, we pray that you would, by your spirit, the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that you would, by your spirit, allow this word to have full import to our hearts and minds this morning. Don't let us walk away this morning unmoved. Let your word have its effect on us. And may it be that it gives us great hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So, by the way, I wanted to point out that the reason I included that one verse from chapter 3, verse 18, is because it's essentially, it's like a concise restatement of what we have in the section from chapter 2. It restates it. It boils it down to its very essence, and what we're left with is what we call the atonement. Now, realizing that, what I thought I would do here is duplicate the same exact thing for us, except in reverse. Try to follow what I'm saying here. So I'm going to try to duplicate the same thing for us, except in reverse. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin by concisely telling you up front what the essence, what the heart of this message this morning is, and then I'd like for us to spend the rest of the time just unpacking that, opening that up together. So here it is. Here's what this morning's message is all about. I'm just going to turn this a little bit. In these passages, Peter confronts us with our greatest problem. The problem that overshadows all the other problems of our lives. And then he goes on to tell us how God himself has confronted that problem head on and has done everything that is necessary to completely invert it, to completely turn that problem inside out. That's what this morning's message is about in a nutshell. And if you were going to put down one simple question that this message is attempting to answer, it would be this: why did Jesus have to die? To put it another way, you could say, what was the purpose of his death? So that's what the message is about. Simple, right? Simple. And that may be what you're thinking. And I would say that that's accurate. That, you know, this is going to be a fairly simple and straightforward message, except for the fact that the subject matter itself is really not so simple. In other words, we should be careful not to assume that we have such a firm handle on this basic message of the faith that we don't really need to lean in this morning. In fact, if you're thinking that way, I would actually encourage you to lean in a little bit further. Because the message of the atonement of Christ, however familiar you may be with it, is profoundly deep, and it's meant to cut us to the heart and to profoundly change us for the rest of our lives. Okay? Now, Peter, he touches on three things as it relates to this message, and these three things, they're going to be our landmarks as we go. The first one that we're going to look at is our problem. The second one we're going to look at is his solution. And then the third one we're going to look at is our transformation. So our problem, his solution, our transformation. So beginning with our problem, we've got all kinds of problems, don't we? More than we would like sometimes. More than we would like to admit sometimes. You know, sometimes we go through seasons where problems, they just seem like they're stacking up on us. You guys know what I'm talking about? Often, it's like a series of little problems that seem to stack up and turn into one big problem. But a question I have for you is, have you ever known real trouble? Like a big problem in your life? Some kind of unwelcome problem that cannot be avoided and seems impossible to resolve on your own. Deep trouble. What comes to mind? What have some of your greatest problems been? Greatest struggles? Think on it. The kind of trouble that just kind of sits like right on your chest and you can literally feel the weight of it. It's palpable, an indescribable weight. It just refuses to budge, and you can try to divert your attention away from it in a dozen different ways, but for the life of you, you just can't shake it. Do you know what I'm talking about? And it works its way, often, these kinds of troubles, they work their way from our minds into our bodies. They become physiological. You get exhausted, restless, tension in your shoulders. You get achy. It taps you out. Have you had these kinds of experiences before? As you think about it, maybe you're remembering a few things, a few times in your life. Maybe you can think of a time when you had to write a dissertation paper in college. It was the end of your program, and for the life of you, you just couldn't pull it together. And you were feeling the whole weight of the world on you. You couldn't focus on, you were blind to anything else other than this one thing. You couldn't breathe. It was suffocating. Or maybe you're thinking of a financial debt that seemed to completely knock you out. It was insurmountable, threatened to undo years of hard work and effort. It was eating you up. Maybe you're thinking of a relational struggle or failure that threatened to completely alter your life in ways that seemed unbearable to you. Maybe it's been a health scare for you, something that seemed to come out of thin air and was altogether out of your control. And if not these, I've got to guess that most of us have things that we've walked through at certain times in our lives that we've faced off with, these all-consuming sorts of things that seem bigger than us. Maybe it's something that you're walking through right now. Some kind of situation that feels like it's got its hands around your throat. And thinking on these things is really helpful for us as we come to this passage with 1 Peter, because Peter is confronting us with our biggest problem of all time, bigger than any of the things that you're thinking about right now, our most troubling situation that overshadows all the other problems of our lives, one that rightfully deserves our full attention, one that we ought to feel the full weight of. What is it? What is this all-consuming problem? Let's look at it. So, for instance, if you look at verse 24, it says that by his wounds you were healed. So Peter's saying that without the healing work of Christ, that apparently we're maimed in some kind of way, that we're sick or we're broken or we're disfigured somehow. And then if you look at verse 25, it says that without Christ, we continually stray like sheep. So our problem isn't just that we're sick and disfigured, but that we're lost. These metaphors, they don't completely transport over to us in our present situation. Not a lot of sheep herders around here. But if you use your imagination, you think about a sheep without a shepherd for a second. What have you got? What you should have an impression of like a really sorry creature, You know what I'm talking about? Not the brightest animal on the block is the picture that we're being given here. So we're talking about a hopelessly aimless and a desperately vulnerable animal, and that's what we're being compared to here. So we're sick. We're broken. This is what our problem is. We're sick. We're broken. We're lost. We're desperate. What else? Well, if you jump over to the chapter 3, verse 18, you'll notice this little phrase, the just for the unjust. And if you're reading that correctly, you should be reading yourself into that word unjust. Jesus was the just one. We're being pictured as the unjust one. And so this is the first time that we're getting a very different kind of a descriptor that is being applied to us, because this is a legal term that Peter is using here. This word just, unjust, we should be connecting that to the word justice. In other translations, instead of unjust, it says unrighteous. And Peter's audience, they knew exactly what he was getting at here. Peter was saying that this problem that we have, the problem that trumps all other problems, is that something is unright with us. Something's wrong with us. There is something that cannot be justified with us. Something that cannot be made right. We are unjust. And again, you know, we're using these is moral and legal terms here. The problem that we have, if you were to follow the popcorn trail, and you know what I mean by that, if you were to follow the popcorn trail all the way back to its source, where this ought to lead us, this problem, is to the law. And most specifically, it should be leading us to God's law. Not unlike our own legal system, the law is that exacting standard that determines our standing. And so in this case, since it's God's law, it's determining our standing with him specifically. So what's the big problem? What's the big problem? If we're not right with this law, in what way are we wrong with it? What's the accusation? Is God coming at us with like petty demands and indictments? Like is this some kind of cosmic speed trap that we've all been caught in? I don't think so. That's not the way that Jesus described the law. In fact, his description is far more offensive than that. If you think that the petty idea of God's law is offensive, Jesus' description of the law is far more offensive than that. It presents us with a far bigger pill to swallow. If you remember when the Pharisees, they were trying to test Jesus, they pulled together into a little huddle, they found one of their guys who was a lawyer, and they sent him out to test Jesus. And this guy came up to Jesus and said, you know, hey, Jesus, you know, which of your commandments is the greatest commandment? He's trying to get him in a trap. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, here it is. Love God with all your heart and soul for all your worth. And then after you're done doing that, go love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And then after that, he said this specifically. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so based on his description, the accusation isn't petty at all. In fact, it's extremely substantive. What he's saying is, you know, first, your big problem is you failed to love God. Second, you failed to love others. And if you track that second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, it's kind of funny, actually, because there's something that is assumed in that command, which is this, that we're really good at loving ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're really good at loving ourselves. No problem there. That's not a struggle for us. Comes quite naturally to us. In fact, that's the bottom line indictment against us at the end of the day. That rather than loving and worshiping God and loving those who were created in his image, we would far prefer to worship the unholy Trinity. You guys know what that is, right? The unholy Trinity? Me, myself, and I. And this is what we desperately need God's help to see. Is that at the end of the day, we're just really about ourselves. That's our big problem. That we're not clean here. We're not pure with this law of love business. We're stuck in our sickness in our brokenness. We're stuck in our sin because we desperately need to be reconciled to God. This is our greatest problem. This is the problem that overshadows all the other problems in our lives. There is no greater need that any of us face than that one. But the real beauty to be seen here is that God anticipated this need of ours. He saw it and moved in to meet it. He saw our problem, and in his great love, he devised a solution. His solution. What was his solution? You can read it. It says, he bore our sins in his body. That he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, is what it says. That this is what is meant by the atonement. Oftentimes it's referred to as the substitutionary atonement. What is it all about? It means that Jesus saw the impossible fix that we were in, and he literally overcame the impossibility of it for us. And here's how he did it. He did it by putting himself in our spot, okay? That's what the substitutionary part means. Literally, he stepped right into our shoes, and not just that, but he put his shoes on our feet, okay? You could think of it as an unholy exchange, is a good way of describing it. He knowingly and intentionally swapped spots with us. And in this exchange, the scales were totally bent against Christ, and we're totally bent in our favor. This, you know, nothing could have been more inhospitable and disadvantageous for him than this exchange. He took on himself all of our sins so that when the Father looked at him, what the Father saw in that moment was the worst of all of us. And in return for all of our dark and our loveless qualities, he placed upon us all of his love and all of his righteousness as though it were literally our very own. He clothed us in robes of righteousness once for all to bring us to God. In his contribution to the book, When God Weeps, I've shared this book with some of you. In his section, Stephen Estes, he's a longtime pastor, he was writing specifically about the atonement. I wish I could share this whole long passage with you. It is honestly one of the most moving passages I've ever read about the atonement. But if you get to the tail end of it, he sums it up perfectly. He says this: the Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. End quote. That's the atonement right there. That's what it is. And what this is meant to do, like I mentioned at the outset, is to cut us to the heart and to profoundly change us, to transform us. The way that Peter puts it, the reason he gives for Jesus enduring this unholy exchange is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed, is what it says. How does it do that? How does it change us? Well, on the one hand, you could say that there's nothing especially magical or uniquely spectacular at work here. And then on the other hand, you begin to recognize that there must be something spectacular happening here. What do I mean by that? Well, let me start with what you might call the unspectacular aspect, although it's actually very spectacular. What I'm talking about here is just the sheer power of love that we all know about. We all know about this. The sheer power of love that anyone who has ever been loved in remarkable ways knows about. In other words, if you've ever had someone in your life who has loved you in a way that has truly cost them something, then you know what I mean by this. So here's a for instance. If you were raised by a single mother who worked two jobs and she took on a third job so that she could get you a bike for Christmas, that ongoing presence of love may have deeply impacted who you are. Or maybe not. If you've ever had someone in your life who wouldn't give up on you even though you walked all over them again and again, perhaps you then came to a point of having a softening heart towards them and really deeply appreciating their love and have been impacted in powerful ways. Real transformative love is always a sacrificial, gritty kind of a love, and that's the love that I'm trying to describe here. And so if that's true, when you stop to consider the great extent to which we have been loved in Christ, it can't be rivaled. And so this love must hold a remarkable power. I love this quote from Oswald Chambers. I printed it at the top of the time of reflection. It's in reference to the atonement, but he comes around to this idea that I'm getting at. He says, "Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. The cost of God was the cross of Christ. To forgive sin while remaining a holy God, the price had to be paid. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revealed truth of God is that without the atonement, he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God through the atonement of the cross. God's forgiveness is possible only in the supernatural realm. Compared with the miracle of the forgiveness of sin, the experience of sanctification is small." And here's the part that I especially had in mind here. "Sanctification is simply the wonderful expression or evidence of the forgiveness of sins in a human life. But the thing that awakens the deepest fountain of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven his sin." Paul never got away from this. "Once you realize all that it cost God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God." You know, one of the unthinkable and truly powerful aspects of this love, and the one that I think that we have one of the hardest times really believing for ourselves, it's that once and for all part, as Peter put it. In other words, that it's really true, that nothing can make it untrue. Not even us. This is one of the hardest things for us to accept, but it's one of the most powerful realities if we just would. It would transform us if we would only believe it down to the very bottom of who we are, that the atonement is real, that it's totally legit, that the unholy exchange was true and effective and was accepted by the Father, that he was truly satisfied with it once and for all, and now and forever we are clothed in the invincible righteousness of Christ. If we would believe that, it would be sure to change us. But we don't. Here's a helpful quote from a contemporary pastor and author, Matt Chandler, on this very point. He says, "The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, when they screw up, they run to God and not from him, because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death." So that's the unspectacular side of this love. Okay, so what's the spectacular side? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, he says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So because we're incapable of loving perfectly, and because we're quite capable of just letting love pass us by and not being changed by it, and we do this all the time, because those things are true, we have the spectacular side of this love. Paul says that for those who have received the atoning work of Christ, God has literally infused us with his love, so that we can't help but to be changed by it. It's doing a restorative work in us. We read it right in the passage. It's healing us. It's reconciling us to the Father. Slowly but surely, it's meant to turn us inside out, to invert us. And C.S. Lewis, to share another quote with you, he does this fantastic job of pulling all these ideas together into one place. He says this: "The Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside of him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. And this next part is very instructive. A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat in some degree the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. The good news is we can take it one day at a time. Amen on that one. In following Jesus, he is slowly making us new, a process that will take us the rest of our lives and won't be complete until we arrive and see his glorious face. We aren't dependent on ourselves to be righteous, but rather by turning from ourselves to him day after day, we allow him to perform his work on us and through us. End quote. And so this is how we die to sin and live to righteousness. Those two things, die to sin, live to righteousness, they go together, okay? If we're to die to gossip, if we're to die to our addictions, whatever they may be, pornography, control, approval, food, comfort, you name it, if we're going to die to these things, we need to be so impacted by the sacrificial love toward us. Because remember, righteousness, by definition, is the fulfillment of the law of love, right? So if we're going to die to our sin and self-obsession, then we need to be moved and empowered by his sacrificial love towards us in order that we might, as Lewis said, repeat the voluntary life, the voluntary death of Christ, to die to our sin and to live to righteousness. This is what we're called to do. So in closing, actually, whatever your problems may be, whatever you're up against, whatever might be sitting on your chest, whether it's right now, today, whether it's tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, realize this, okay? The greatest problem that you ever faced, the greatest problem that you were ever up against, has been completely and totally dismantled in the atonement of Christ. Completely undone. And that love has given you the power to face anything that comes your way, anything. Anything. And we know this because the grave couldn't hold him, right? He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Do you believe that? Father, I want to close with the same prayer that I began with. God, I pray that you would use your word combined with my feeble words to awaken us to yourself, God. These things that we're talking about, the atonement, that this would not just merely be some kind of academic, ideological, theological concept, but that it would have life to us. That it would speak to the deepest longings and problems of our souls. God, thank you so much that you sought us out when we could have cared less about you, God. And that you have demonstrated to us not just your love, but the power of your love and the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.